world where finding perpetual motion is desired, but it's hard to find. You just can't. It's like searching for the fountain of youth. Clocks have to be wound. Batteries run out of juice. They run down. They don't work as well and eventually quit. Things rust, decay. You can look all around us and decay is everywhere. You see it. And all living things grow old and ultimately die. The law of atrophy, it works. It's always at work. It's at work on you, and it's work on me, and it's always at work. There's a reason why things work continuously and why they work well. Good churches are not accidental. They don't just sort of just happen. Somebody's at the wheel. Somebody's looking ahead. Somebody's planning. Somebody's taking care of business, trying to get the jobs done that need to be done. A church, like other things in the world, has to be recharged. And when that recharging stops, the church will soon wither and die. It'll go down. It's like a battery will run out of energy. For a church to flourish, it has to have a system of government, some sort of organizational structure by which it operates. Historically, there have been three major ways for churches or governmental structures for churches of various sorts, Christian they're calling themselves. One is what is called Episcopalian. The church is headed, it's run by one person, like the Pope, or in the case of the Church of England, the Bishop of Canterbury, Catholic and Anglican churches. The final voice really is in one man, one person, the head of the church. Then there's another system of government, and it's the Presbyterian system. The church is headed and run by a group. A group can be external, like in the case of the Methodist, or it can be internal in the case of some, at least, Presbyterian churches. So the church is run by what they call elders or presbyters, a Presbyterian. So it's not the church, it's not somebody over there, one man, it's several men who sort of work together. That's the structure. And then there's this traditional third structure by which churches function, and that is congregational government. That means that the church is headed by Jesus Christ and run by leaders who are directly accountable to the church. That's a key thought. Directly accountable to the church. The final voice rests in the church corporate, not in somebody, one person, not even the pastor or the deacons or somebody like that, not in a group of people. It represents the final body is represented in the church corporate or the church body or the final vote voice. Recently, a hybrid has come on the scene, what at least I call a hybrid. It's the elder board or the elder-run government. In this system, the church has a voice, but it is only allowed to have a voice in what the elder board says it can have a voice in. So there's a lot of things going on, but if the elder board doesn't agree for the church to be able to express itself in a vote, then it can't happen. Furthermore, in this modern system, most of those who subscribe to it say that the elder board can only consider what the pastor says it can consider. So the church can only hear what the elder board says, and the elder board can only consider and hear what the pastor agrees to them to hear. And I don't think you have to be real smart to figure out that this is another Episcopalian-type government. It's a hybrid. They say, yeah, the church has a voice if we decide to let them have a voice. And some of you sitting in this room have had some experience with that. It's really an Episcopalian church government. Ultimately, the power is in the pastor and not in the elder board, and certainly not in the congregation as a whole. When it comes to church government, we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we see in the Bible? And just a reminder that in the Old Testament, there was no Christian Church of Jesus Christ. That's something that started. Jesus himself established his church, Matthew 16:18 and 19, along in there. He established his church, and therefore government for churches is something that started with Christ and has continued. We see it in the New Testament. So if we're going to get a view of church activity, including government, we're going to have to come to the New Testament. What we call hermeneutics or Bible interpretation can get real screwy, and it happens. There are people who, to justify whatever position they hold, will take a scripture to say, well, this is where we see this in action. A good example is that some churches where there is a one-man rule or a board rule rather than the boss being in the body will look back to the Old Testament, the kings, or in some part of their government where it was run by a person. The king ruled the country, or in the case of the judges ruled the country before the kings came on the scene. And they would say, this justifies this system. Back there in the Old Testament, there was no church. It was a different system. It was a kingdom. It was not a church. We're talking about today the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is to operate. And we're looking, and this is the final in this little series of getting acquainted with our church, some of the things that are precious to us and how we operate that separate us from so many Christian churches out there. We're looking at these matters with a tip of the iceberg type approach. And here we are looking at how our church is to be governed, because they're all governed one way or another. Everything has a government. Family has one, politics, we have a Texas government and a federal government, and men who ruled as dictators have a system. I mean, there are all kinds of systems of government, and it applies to things like a group of people, like a church. And so here we are as a church of Jesus Christ, and we're asking ourselves, what should be our system of government? And we've already talked about the fact that we try to run this church like the churches ran in the Bible. In the New Testament, when Jesus organized one in Jerusalem, and they had a baby church in Corinth and Antioch and other places around, and grandkids came on the scene, grandchurches came on the scene. How did they function? Well, here's the Bible. It is our example, and this is where we get our theology, our ecclesiology, as this study of the church is called. We get it out of the Bible. And a clear case where we see how a church operates and that it is congregational is in Acts chapter 14. I call your attention to verses 26 and 27, because here congregational government just stands out. I mean, it's just obvious. I think it'd be hard to read this and not see the congregational government that is at hand. So in chapter 14 of Acts, and here's verse 26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended by to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Just to get you in the right pew, keep in mind that this church at Antioch, it's a daughter church out of the one at Jerusalem. This church in Antioch had commissioned missionaries to go. Paul was one of them. And he had a co-worker on his first trip named Barnabas. Later, he took a guy named Silas with him as his chief co-worker. But here he takes Barnabas with him on this trip. They're actually sent out by that church, that one church. There's not a coalition of churches involved here, not some mission society or board involved. It's just a church that sent him out. That's all of these two out. And they went, and when they came back, after these months on this missionary tour, where they established a number of other churches, planted some new churches, which is what missionaries ought to be doing, then they came back to the church that had sent them out. Just want you to see it right in the scripture. We're talking about how did they function. They functioned where the whole church was involved. It wasn't just one man that they reported to or a group of men that they reported to. It's a whole body. The whole church is where they were accountable. Now, congregational government simply means that the final say is in the corporate body. It's in the church in a corporate sense. Just want to explain this a little bit here. That's a pattern. You see it here in Acts 14 and some other places that I'm about to turn to your attention. The church in Antioch fasted and prayed and laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. Acts 13 and verse 3. I mentioned that that church had done that. I want you to see it right here in the scripture. This is the sending, Acts 13. Acts 14 is the returning. The church sent them, and they came back, and they reported to the church that had sent them or selected them to go. Know that it was the Holy Spirit who sent them in the sense of called them and separated them for the work. The word sent is used twice in this section of Acts 13. There's the sending of the Holy Ghost, and then they were sent by the church, not the same Greek word. The first word's talking about what the Holy Ghost does. He raises up missionaries. He does that kind of directing. The church sent them in the sense that it supplied their needs. It sent them, made it possible for them to go out there and do like we're doing with Brother Tim, to help him go and have the money to rent a place to live and rent an automobile so he can get around and they'll have food and things that are necessary. The church in Antioch sent the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Barnabas to do this job here. And when Paul and Barnabas finished their missionary tour, as we've already seen, they returned to the church at Antioch. The same body that sent them out is where they came. This Wednesday night, one of the missionaries that we support at Northwest Baptist Church, he has a cabinet around one of these around these walls here. One of these is his. His name is David Bandaru, and his wife Lena. They will be here this Wednesday night, and they're coming. He's a missionary to India. He's a native Indian. You know that India, the government will not allow missionaries in outside, external missionaries. They can't go in. They can't get a visa. They can't legally stay in the country. But those who are already there, like Brother Bandaru, he's raised up there. It's his home country. His citizenship. His citizenship's there. He can witness. He can do evangelistic work. Now, that is under attack, and it may cease one of these days. I think it probably will there and a lot of other places in the world, maybe even the United States. It will become illegal like it was when the apostles were doing their evangelistic work, and there will be probably persecutions, some jailings, and some lawsuits and taking away property and things like that for people who propagate their faith. But Brother David can do it at this point legally where he's working over in India. They're going to be here on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, and we're going to sing a song. We're going to give him the floor. He has about 10 minutes worth of video presentation, and then he's going to talk to us about how God is using him, the doors that are open, and what he's doing in the missionary work in India. It's the Bible pattern. We're one of the churches that help him financially. He couldn't stay there and do this on a full-time basis if he had to work at a secular job. So he has support from churches that enable him to make that work of evangelism and planting churches in India his job. He's coming here because we're one of his supporters, and he's going to report to us. He's not just making an appointment with Pastor Hudson. We're going to sit down, and I'm going to talk to him, or with the deacons, and we're all going to sit down and talk to him. No, he's coming, and I will talk to him, and perhaps the deacons will talk to him. But he's coming back to report to the church because he's sent out of a church in Indiana, Dearborn Baptist Church, where Brother Darrell Sparks is pastor. That's the church that has sent him and given him the proper biblical and, we believe, right authority to do the work. He's coming back there. He's already been back there reporting to that church, but then he's coming to the churches like this one here who's been on the bandwagon and who've helped him. He's getting a report. What I'm saying is we're looking at the pattern that we see in the Bible about how a church is to be governed. Is it just a Episcopalian, a one-person show? Is it a group, a Presbyterian show, where you've got a group doing it? Or is it the whole body? When you look in the Bible, you see what Paul and those who went out as missionaries were doing. They were sent by the church, and they came back to the church. Go to Acts chapter 1. Take just a moment to find that place, and this context will quickly show you that the church at Jerusalem, Israel, was under consideration, or is under consideration in that place. That's the one Jesus personally established. You say, well, boy, we really want to get to see what proper church government is about. We need to look at the one Jesus built. I mean, the one he personally established, and that's the one. Here it is. Jerusalem, Israel, Acts chapter 1's talking about it. There were about 120 of them at this time. In that section, you will find that stated in verse 15. Their business at this particular point was the choosing of a replacement for Judas Iscariot. A lot of things were going quickly. Jesus had been crucified. There was quite a stir. There was lots of persecution. The leadership, particularly the Jewish leadership, was trying to silence this whole matter about Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he had become so distraught that he went out and hanged himself. I mean, he just a whole intern just burst out now. I mean, it's just a bloody, terrible time that is going on here. So they're at this church thinking about, how do we replace Judas? An apostle, he's gone now. He's not really a true one at the beginning. And so what are we going to do? And they chose Matthias, verses 16 through 26. I will not take the time to read that entire section, but if you do, you will see that there was some leadership involved and some selection process and some lots cast, but that the whole church was involved in the replacement of this apostle, Judas, who had been a betrayer from the start. It was not an appointment by one person or by a board within the church in Jerusalem. It was a church matter where the entire church was involved in the matter of replacing Judas Iscariot with Matthias. And when the issue was choosing deacons in Acts chapter 6, we're looking again now still at the church in Jerusalem, Israel. And now they're not replacing Judas Iscariot. Now they're looking for deacons, some extra helpers. Now let me give you a little background scenario of what had prompted this need, situation here in Acts 6. The church had grown. It had just mushroomed. I mean, they were preaching the gospel with passion, and people were stirred. They were moved. These in this church were praying, and they were evangelizing, and people had gotten saved. On the day of Pentecost, one day in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people trusted Christ, and they baptized them, and they became members. My sakes, what do you suppose that would do to Northwest Baptist Church? 300 would max us out. We would have enough. Where would we stand them on each other, I think? I mean, it's just 3,000 people. Of course, they didn't have a building, a big building like this. They met in the streets. They met in different places. So here's a phenomenal growth in one day from 120 to 3,000. And then shortly thereafter, 5,000 is the number. And then that number had grown to 10,000. And the preachers, Peter and John and James and these guys who are in leadership, who are give themselves to the preaching of the Word of God and to prayer and spiritual leadership, they're getting taxed down. The Bible doesn't say this is a Baptist church, but I think it was. Well, the reason I think it was is because there was a murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews. I'm not getting my fair share of the handouts here. I need some more. But all of a sudden, this very mortal church goes to an internal tug of war for attention, and the preachers have to say, we can't give ourselves to doing all of this legwork. We have to give ourselves to our primary responsibility, which is the study and the preaching of the Word of God and the spiritual leadership of the church. So the apostles, who were the pastors in this church, said to the church, look you out from among you seven men of honest report who are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and bring them to us, and we will appoint them over this business. There's some restrictions. There are some requirements for being a deacon in a church. And it appears to me these were deacons. There is some debate about that in theological circles, but I personally think these guys were deacons. And it was the church who selected them with certain requirements, not just anybody because he's popular, or because he knows lots of scriptures, or because he's glib, but he has to be a man of honest report. He has to be a man of wisdom. He can't be a flatty guy who's just a little gadfly and is shallow and who's not faithful and doesn't show up half. He's got to be dependable. You bring these seven men that you select on that basis to us, and we will then work with them, and we will work toward the ordination of these guys. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 6. That happens in churches. We have it right here in Northwest Baptist Church. Sometimes I feel like the guy that can't run fast enough. You know, if you're on top of water, you got to be going pretty fast and have pretty good sized feet to stay on top. You're going to sink. Probably, I can't run that fast sometimes. Thank God for Richard De Los Santos and Raymond Coates and Dave Klingensmith, these deacons who are here, who are helping, who are taking care of people who are sick, who are taking care of financial matters, who are taking care of oversight of a lot of different things that are going on to try to make things run smooth so that I cannot always be on that telephone talking to somebody. I'm in the Word, working on sermons, working on things like I'm talking about here today, which is what I ought to be doing, and that's what he ought to be doing. It's not that we can't and don't do other things, but our primary job as ministers is to preach the Word, and I've said repeatedly, you cannot preach that which you do not know. You have to study. You have to spend some quality time. You have to get sequestered away sometime, and so that's strange in most churches, but it's the right way to do it. Well, if that's going to happen and you don't have some good, godly men like these seven that they chose in this church in Jerusalem, Israel, I'll tell you, there's going to be a bigger murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. I mean, you're going to have more trouble. There has to be somebody watching the shop. I said at the start of this sermon, entropy is always at work. Things are going down and churches go down. And if you don't take care of the business of God, which, by the way, is the best business in the world, and it ought to have the same diligence at least given to it that we would give to Exxon or a company that we might own or any other business, if we don't give attention to the business of God, the church of the living God, which he purchased with his own blood, I will tell you that the church will lose its strength and will go down every time. You have to take care of business at hand. So that here in the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 6, it became obvious that these men who were doing the job of preaching primarily couldn't take care of all of this internal stuff and this business matter stuff. They had to have some help. And so right here in the Bible, the church is in the business of taking care of this need, getting men who are ordained by the church with the leadership of the people that they had. Look at verse 3. Look you out from among you seven men of honest report and bring them here, and we will get them involved. We will give them some marching orders. We will tell them what they need to do. We will tell them the kind of work that's expected of them. That is where it is. Church discipline is another area where you can see congregational government. I mean, where the church is to be involved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says that this church in Corinth was to bring under discipline a certain person who had done wrong things and become a reproach to the church in Corinth. This church was to inflict discipline on him. That's what it says there. It's talking about a guy who had had it happen and said, by him there was inflicted of many. Punishment or discipline was inflicted of many. When it speaks of inflicted of many, it was a church action. In other words, this guy, who's a member of that church, which, by the way, it had to be a local church for this to happen. It couldn't be something universal where just everybody saved is a part of it. It's a local church. In fact, I will go so far as to say, with a little research in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and some other places, you will see that the church is not to allow people to take the Lord's Supper who are walking in wanton, outright sin. I mean, it's a reproach to the church. Like in the case of this guy, one guy in this church in Corinth, he's having a sexual affair with his stepmother. Imagine that. You say, well, you judge him if you do anything. That's kind of the way the world thinks. You ought to just leave a guy like that alone. Let God deal with him. Well, God will deal with him, but he's told this church, and he's told by this way, our church and real churches, there's a time when you come to this holy time, which is a church ordinance, this Lord's Supper, and you're not to allow people who are living like that in open, wanton sin to be a part of the Lord's Supper. You got to. How can that happen? It's got to happen when there's a congregation involved. The leadership sees, the leadership offers leadership, but it's inflicted by many. This kind of discipline was inflicted to many. And by the way, as Paul is pointing out here, when a guy like that gets right, or a lady like that gets right, the same church that inflicted the discipline should raise the discipline and receive them back into the church. It's a two-way street here, but there is a government, and the government is a government of many, where the whole church gets involved with discipline and with the Lord's Supper and the ramifications that are involved here. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, where you'll see congregational government very clearly again. When Jesus said, tell it to the church, that's what he said. It is obvious that he's talking to the congregation, to the church. It's a body. It's a corporate body. Remember what a church is? It is it is made up of baptized believers who have covenanted together to keep the ordinances and carry out the Great Commission. These have come together. It's a church at Corinth, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Sardis, the church at Ephesus. These churches covenant together, groups of believers. They are a church, and that church is to be the one as a group who offers certain responsibilities or certain discipline for lack of responsibility, certain actions. And here's Jesus in this great Matthew 18 principle chapter. This is the one where if you have an offense against somebody, you try to work it out privately. If you can't get it worked out privately and it's still a hindrance, you go get some leaders, some elders of the church, like deacons and pastors, and you try to reason with somebody. But if they will not hear it, what does Jesus say do? Tell it to the church, congregation. Not just tell it to the head or tell it to the one group of the church, tell it to the church. I think the idea of congregational government is just obvious in here. You just see it. It's the right way to do it. Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 7 and 17, God speaks to the church corporate about proper treatment of its spiritual leaders, like the pastors and the others who would lead within the church. There's a proper respect. And the Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you. Yes, even though everybody within one of the churches of the living God is on equal footing. The pastor, the deacons are saved by the same grace that saved everybody else. And there is no hierarchy in the Lord's church. No hierarchy in the sense that, well, the pastor's up here and he does things as a priest and we can't touch it. No, that's not how everybody is saved by grace and is on equal footing. However, that doesn't take away from the fact that there are certain jobs that are given to pastors that are not given to everybody else. They have a certain role in the church. If I said, I'm better than my subordinate, Margaret, here, you ought to stone me, I saw a few rocks. You know I'm not. I'm no better than her. We're in our home. However, she has a role, primarily hers. I have a role that is primarily mine in the home. Been married to her now 55 plus years. And we've not had a great deal of tension over that some now and then. I'm just being honest with you. But we put that away 25 years ago, I think. I'm just saying, you know that in a situation where there are different responsibilities, just because I'm the man and she's the lady, and I try to take care of a lot of things that men do outside, making a living and so on, and she takes care primarily of the house and the kitchen and all that stuff, doesn't make me any better than her, doesn't make her any better than me. Sometimes in churches, we get that out of whack, out of balance. You get to thinking, well, he's the pastor. He's way up there. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I have a certain role of preaching and oversight. And the Bible says to the members within any congregation that we ought to obey those who have the rule over us. That same truth is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we're to give honor, in fact, double honor to those who are called of God. You'll see that in verses 17 through 19. The church has these officers, but they're never bigger than the church. Just keep that in mind. You will never have a pastor here who's bigger than this church, who has the right to just tell this church what to do, and the church has no voice in what this church is to do. Sometimes, because of weakness within members, they will not hold the pastor to that standard. They will let him do things that he doesn't have the right to do, and then they'll gripe at him about doing it. But the reality is, a pastor is a leader and has a special responsibility to preach and to answer to God for what the church does, his oversight responsibilities, but he is no bigger than the church. When it comes to a vote here, any member of this church vote is just as powerful as mine. It counts one. Just one. I have one vote in Northwest Baptist Church. And that's the way the Bible says. You say, why do we do it this way? Well, Brother Hudson, you ought to have two votes for every one of ours. No, don't kid yourself. We're trying to do what we do in this church the way it's done in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 talks about those who lead and have the oversight and taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. You ought to be able to look at your pastor and see an example of humility and see an example of submission and see an example of a man who's not trying to be a bully and a boss and just ramrod things. Somebody who will stand up. Somebody who will take the bull by the horns. Somebody who will fight the battles that need to be fought. Somebody that's not ashamed to stand for what's right and has a voice for that. But a person who does it from the heart, humbly, not because he's better than the members, not because he's better than a bunch of other preachers out there, but because before God, he's God's man, and he ought to lead humbly and lead the church. Margaret and I had two sheep when we lived in Beaumont. We had a backyard about the size of this auditorium here, maybe a little bit bigger. It's all fenced in backyard. And over here on the front by the house, by the garage, we had a gate, you know, a little gate that swung open, about a 4 foot or 3.5 gate. And we had a lock on it. It was like, here's a metal post here. And on the gate part, there was this yoke that just sort of would hinge up. And when you shut the gate, you just hinged it down and it just kept the gate. You couldn't push the gate open. And we had those dumb sheep in there. And I bet it didn't take 2 hours. We had them in the backyard, thought we was real safe. And I'm telling you, the old dumb sheep got right up there to the gate, took the nose, unhooked it, and just walked right out and started eating grass out there. You know, grass is always greener somewhere else for sheep. It was, you know what I was going to do? I was going to drive them back into the yard. Hello, wake up. You're not going to drive a sheep into a yard. You're going to lead a sheep. Oh, they have a mind of their own. And I don't think three or four sheepdogs could drive a sheep into a little gate. You got to lead. I will tell you, as I've said before, church, Do not imagine that it is a compliment when God called us the sheep of his pasture. Sheep are smart, but they are dumb. They're really a very brilliant animal, but they sometimes, I'll tell you, if you have a sheep out in the woods or out on a field and somehow stumbles and falls down into a little ravine, not a deep one, but just a little kind of dish out about as big as the sheep, and ends up on his back or her back with the legs up, that sheep will lie there and die. It don't have enough sense to get up. Can't turn itself over enough to get up. I'm thinking, that's kind of like me. Sometimes I get down, I don't know how to get up. I'm telling you, it's not a compliment to be called a sheep of his pasture. But one thing I have gotten, you better lead sheep. And if you're not an example, the sheep won't follow very well. And I hear preachers and see cases of preachers trying to drive a church and become an Episcopalian type government when the Bible is clear that a church is a congregational government. And the sheep are involved. And you have to work in such a way as the sheep come along with you. Not because you're driving them along, but because they choose. And I've been trying my best, and I think it's working to get it into Nathan Bragdon's head here. Leadership is earned. People don't follow you because you say, you need to get in line here, buddy. I've been a pastor now 3 months, and you need to get behind me. They'll never get behind you unless they see in you what they believe is right. And integrity is there. And they see you handle situations. They begin to believe that you're a man of God and not just a man for authority and power. And when they see in you integrity and good decisions and choices repeatedly, they begin to believe, yes, that's a guy who's a man of God. I could follow him and our church could prosper under him. And then they call you pastor. Not because you got the title or you're in the position. They call you pastor because you are in their heart their pastor. They're following you. That's what I think Peter's talking about here in this fifth chapter. When he says, don't take the oversight by authority or by power, but willingly, not constraining or forcing people, but having people follow you because they see in you. That's congregational government. That's when the sheep start to follow by choice. A whole congregation begins to do what they do by choice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You understand we're talking about Jesus Christ. Let his spirit of humility, let his spirit of leadership. My sakes, he died, was buried, and rose again 2,000 plus years ago, brothers and sisters. He's not been here on this earth in the bodily presence in more than 2,000 years. But I will tell you today, I think I would follow him into a burning fire furnace. I think that I would follow him if it cost me my life to do it. Why would I do something? I'm talking about a person, Jesus Christ, God with us, who I saw as I've read in his word and seen in his divine revelation. Nothing but integrity, nothing but righteousness, who did what he did on the cross for me. Let this mind be in you. Every one of us, the pastor, an associate, the deacons, the teachers, and the people who go to church here and work in whatever capacity you are, let this spirit of following and working together, congregational government. I want to hasten here and say that we need to keep in mind that a church is not a democracy. It's a democratic republic. Now, I know you're probably saying, well, wait a minute, don't get too technical on me here. I just want to tell you there's a major difference. A democracy, and it's not a technical definition, but a democracy is basically where a group of people rule by what the people as a whole want. They vote. You got an election. And so the people in a democracy run the country. Any way they want to run the country. They can vote to legalize marijuana or prostitution, or the killing of little unborn babies. Yeah, that's a democracy. This country is really not established as a democracy per se. It was established as a democratic republic. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. You say, well, what is a republic? It's a sort of modified democracy in a sense in which the people have a voice, but their voice is controlled by a document external to them. Our country, we established a constitution here. And our country is to be run by a constitution. Now, it so happens we have a form of a section of our government called the Supreme Court, and they've decided what the Catholic Church did a long time. It's really not what the Constitution says. It's what we say it says. So they've let it become a flexible, evolutionary document within its own. It wasn't intended to be that way. Actually, the Constitution of the United States of America was formulated based on the Levitical law of Moses. That's really a sort of a guiding document that was used in establishing the Constitution, which was to guide this country. So our America was to be run a certain way, the people having a voice, but the voice always being in harmony with what the Constitution says. I bring that to your attention to tell you that a church is not a democracy per se. It is a sort of democratic republic. Yes, the final voice is in the body, but the body is to be always operating in submission to the Word of God. That's the reason I started out this series and says, at the beginning, this church is committed to the authority of Scripture. We believe the Bible is our guide, and we have no right to vote to do something contrary to what the Bible says. We have to be obedient to God. And how do we know what God says? He wrote it in a book called the Holy Bible. And we have it. And we can look at it. And so when we would determine to send a missionary, when we would prepare a sermon, when we would teach a lesson, anything we do, we keep it within here. We look and say, hey, we can vote, but only within the perimeters allowed by Scripture. We cannot vote to quit church on Sunday. You say, well, I think it'd be better if we did it Saturdays. This is the first day of the week. It's the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And another sermon that maybe I'll preach one of these days, or two or three I'll preach on this, about why we do it on Sunday and not on Saturday. But I will just tell you, there's a reason. The Bible doesn't just say Sunday is the only, but there is good reason to believe that Sunday is the day that we should come together to worship. That's the day of the resurrection. And in short, I will tell you, that's what we do when we come to church on Sunday. By your presence in here today, you're saying, my Savior is alive. He rose on the first day of the week, and I'm here to worship him who is not dead and in the tomb, but who's alive, and he's meeting here with us today. I'm talking about things we can, you know what we could do? We could vote not to have a Wednesday night service. I don't think it'd be a good idea, but we could. It's not like it's in Scripture that we ought to do it on Wednesday nights. There are certain things the church can do. There are certain things the church cannot do. What determines what we can and can't do? The Word of God. We operate according to an authority outside of ourselves. That's how we do it here at Northwest Baptist Church. This is, I realize, a sort of informative and how we do it in this church type sermon. I said we're going to have five of these, and I was going to preach through them. So this is number five here. And next Sunday, the Lord willing, I'm going to come back and give you my personal commitment. What I intend, as long as I'm the pastor here and trying my best to instill in this young man here, that we're going to do our commitment to you as a church and commitment to the Word of God and how we would lead in this church as pastors here. But let me just say, church, this is how we function. Northwest Baptist Church, a local church with officers, pastors, deacons, and members, and those who come with us. And I'm praying that God would send more people to covenant with us and say, we want to be a part of you. We want to be a part of this church. So we'll have a voice here. Just know that this church is not run by a dictator, not run by a bully. It's not run by one man. This church is led by pastors. It's led by deacons and who are in this mix. And we're working together as one body. I have a voice, but everybody has a voice. There are hands and there are feet and there are different members in this body that are working together to make it. And that's the way it ought to be. It's remember the Lord's church. He's the head. This is his body. It's a privilege to be a part of his body and do it according to the pattern that we see right in the New Testament of your Bible, a pattern of congregational government where everybody has a voice. I don't want to say this too loud, and you need to tune this off, but you know what? You could throw me out of here any day. Really, you could call a church meeting and vote to just vote me out. I'd vote against it. I'll tell you. I'm just talking about reality. A church where everybody's a part, where there are no big I's and little U's, where we work together for the glory of God. I think this is the way it ought to be, and I think that because I think that's what I see in the Bible. You know what we stand for most here? We stand for Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, who loved us personally and died for our sins, who established this church, and it's his, and whom we preach. You've been here. If you've been here many times, you know that Sunday after Sunday I stand up here, and I may sound like sometimes a broken record, but I'm telling you, and I'm going to keep telling you, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and raised again, that you have to trust him to be saved. That's our message. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We have a church, we run it, we think right, but the truth is the truth of the gospel, which is to be preached, and the gospel is that God loves sinners, every sinner, and that he's done what's necessary with his own blood to forgive sinners of their sins. And if you need to be saved today, you can in this service. You say, I'm looking for a church. I'd like to be a member of this body. I'd like to be a part of what's going on here. It's not the biggest church around. It's not the fanciest church around. We have the biggest music program, the most money, and all that stuff. But this is a church that I think is like the one in Jerusalem, and that's the kind I want to be a part of. We'd love to have you join us today. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to come. We're going to sing in just a moment. Brother Bob, what's that song we're going to sing today? Is that Lord, I'm Coming Home? Is that it? What's the name of that? Lord, I'm Coming Home, yeah. All right. One of these days I'm going to learn these numbers, or I can say I'm going to have to ask, but I didn't today. But I'd love to see you come. God's talked to you, spoken to you. This has been a message about the church. It's just ecclesiology. I'm telling you, it's just a message about the church. But if you say, hey, I'd like to be a part of it, I'm glad to understand what this church is about and how it functions in its government. I want to be a part. We'd welcome you to come. Let's sing it, Bob.